All right, I'm going to go ahead and we'll get rolling here. As we get rolling this week, just want to point out one thing to you. If you do miss a session here or there and you think, man, I'd really like to pick up that material, or you think I'd like to share this, we're trying to make these things available online for you. So if you go to the website, you can't really see it really well, but up at the very top of the website, there you got kind of our navigational bar or whatever. Underneath media, if you highlight media and then go over to audio, not to sermon, but to audio, that will take you to this page. And this page, you can't really see it, but it's, you know, my face and the audio. And we've got the audio there, and you can download the PowerPoint files in PDF version, so you don't have to have PowerPoint to play it. And you can also download all of the class notes. The book of Titus I can't put online because it's copyrighted through Crossway. But everything that's not copyrighted, I'm going to put online there for you to download. Everything possible, I am trying to put online for you. At the back, hopefully when you came in, you got two handouts. One is Seeing the Big Picture. That will be where we'll start out. And then the second is a method for daily Bible reading. The reason I'm giving you two handouts is because from here on out, each of these lessons is going to kind of hit on two different levels. What we'll do is we'll take a second and we'll start the lesson with what I'm going to call seeing the big picture, or work on the big picture, where we take a look at the Bible as a whole and how we need to read that. And then the second part will always be helps for good Bible reading, where we try to drill this down and say, tomorrow, how is this going to affect my life? And try to help to promote a habit of good Bible reading for the life. Now, as we start out, we'll just start with a quick review from last week. Hopefully, is everybody hearing me okay through this thing? We're getting a little, but Rick's getting this all set up. Just a way, by way of review from last week. Last week, the title of the lesson was Why Christians Read Their Bible Poorly and Why That's a Tragedy and a Travesty. And we saw, we read the Bible poorly for tons of different reasons. You know, we talked about reasons such as Google making us stupid, information overload, just the masses of information, the fact that we're very busy modern people with a lot of voices screaming at us, and it's hard to tune that out. But we did learn, I think, and I hope, one thing, that God, this is the big idea I want you to go away with from last week. God wants you to know, understand, and love this book, the Bible. I brought up the one of my other 27 Bibles. It's not the form of the Bible, right? It's the content of it. It's the Scriptures. These are God's words to us. And He wants you to be able to know and understand this book. And we heard a quote from Ray Ortlund. I just want to read it again as we get started today. I've met people who knew a lot about baseball, a lot about oldies rock and roll, a lot about computers, a lot about a lot, but I have never met anyone who knew the Bible too well. Not one person ever, especially in these times. And here's my challenge to you. Take it for the 8 weeks of this class, but Lord willing, take it for your whole life. Could we all give less to other things so that we could give more to the Bible? Could we bore down together and discover the wonders of this holy book as never before? Could we acknowledge our spiritual hunger and thoughtfully, carefully, attentively, daily feed our souls? Could we shut off the noise and listen? Could we reset our focus from the voices inside our heads to the voice in the book? And if we did it, if we did that, is it even conceivable that we could then come to the end of 2009 and say, dang, I wish I could have done more TV and more computer and more video games and more dumb stuff. What a loser year 2009 has been. Next year, man, it's going to be different. No more of this Bible focus for me. I'm ready to live again. Is there any chance at all that that could happen? Or might Jesus become more real to us? Might the Holy Spirit be poured out? Might we look back on 2009 as our turnaround year? Could you give less to other things to give more to this book? Because I'm convinced if you simply, steadily, faithfully give yourself to understanding this book, you'll start to understand it. It will begin to become real to you. Let's pray. Let's ask God's help for this lesson. And I need His help for this one. Father, we know that You want us to understand, to know, to love Your Word. And so my prayer is that I would be able to serve my brothers and sisters well tonight, that the knowledge that we gain would be useful for helping us to know You through Your Word. It's our desire, it's our heart, it's my heart tonight that Jesus Christ would be lifted up as we look into Your Word together. We ask for it in His name. Amen. All right, audience participation. Here is where we're starting. Okay, first of all, I wanted to check in with you. How did reading out loud go? I know there might be a noise hazard in your house, but just nod your head. Was that helpful just to help you concentrate on your time of reading the Scripture? I hope it was. Now, I heard some people say, well, I get up really early in the morning. I don't want to wake up my spouse. Is it okay? You can sub-vocalize, you know, like just make sure that you're, you know, mouthing the words and kind of whispering it to yourself. What I'm trying to do is we'll talk about a lot of this later, but we're trying to follow the pattern of the Scripture, that the normal way that you get the Scripture is by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. And number two, I'm trying to gauge you in a multisensory level, because I'm convinced that a lot of the reason that we don't remember our times of Bible reading is that we're simply not engaged in it. And the easiest way I know to engage you in it is to make you do more things. Read out loud is the simplest thing you can do to transform your daily times with the Lord. Never, ever, ever, right? We're never, ever going to have a quiet time ever again. It's always out loud times, unless you're in a library or you can't speak. I don't know. Okay, so here's a question. I want you to write your answer down on your piece of paper. Why do you read your Bible daily? Why do you read your Bible daily? I want you to ponder that. Why do you read your Bible daily? I want you to write down that answer. I'm going to tell you why you're wrong in just a second. No, I'm kidding. Just write down the answer. I'm not going to pick on you, okay? Why? For what purpose should I cultivate a habit of daily Bible reading? The reason I want you to write that down, and if you're still writing, don't worry, I'm just talking over the top of you. Why I read the Bible will in large part be determined by what I think the Bible is. Why I read the Bible every day will in large part be determined by what I think the Bible is. For instance, if I think of the Bible primarily as a guidebook for life, then my answer for why I read the Bible might be something like this. I read the Bible every day to get wisdom, to get my day off on the right track, so I know kind of how to navigate the world. The Bible is God's guidebook for me in life. Or maybe if I think of the Bible primarily as a rule book, what I'm going to say is something like this. I'm going to read the Bible every day so that I can know the things that God wants me to do in order to live to please Him. I'm going to read the Bible for looking for what I should do, the places I should go, what I should not do, the places I should not go. Or maybe you think of the Bible like this. The Bible's a blessing book. It's a treasure chest full of many hidden jewels. And I read it because if I don't, I'm not going to get the jewels of God's blessing in my life. Now, some of you might even ask this question. Who cares why I read the Bible as long as I'm reading it? Who cares why I read the Bible as long as I'm reading it? Or maybe we could phrase it a little differently. Is there even a wrong way? Am I implying that there's a wrong way to read your Bible? Is there a wrong way to read your Bible? Well, I want you to open to John chapter 5. The book of John chapter 5. Please do bring your Bibles to class each week if you can. If you don't own one, I have 27. I will just give you one. I don't need all of them. My wife could tell you that. I need the Word of God, but not 27. Okay. Is there a wrong way to read your Bible? I want to start reading in John chapter 5 in verse 37. John chapter 5 in verse 37. This is Christ, and he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's just gotten done. The context is he has just healed a man who's picked up his bed. He was the man who is a paralytic was laying on a bed. He's picked up his bed and walked for joy because Christ said, "Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." Okay, but that's a transgression of the rabbinic code of what you're allowed to do on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry a couch or your bed on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees say, "Who told you to walk on the Sabbath like that?" He says, "Jesus." So now they want to kill him because he's breaking the Sabbath and trumping their laws. Okay, so now he's basically giving them a terrible tongue lashing. And in verse 37, we'll pick it up kind of in the middle. "And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." And I want you to see this. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Time out. You search the scriptures thinking that you're going to find life. Literally, there's an imperative force. It's a command here. He's saying this ironically to them. He's saying, "You Pharisees, why don't you go home and have a quiet time now so you can read the Bible and not see me like you've always done?" He's mocking them on a certain level. Because these were the people who, of all the people in the world, had a time daily reading the Bible. They were passionate about the Bible. And Jesus doesn't fault their love of the Bible, but here's what he does do. He disputes the way they understand the text. He says, "You go and you read it, but you read it wrong, because these things are speaking of me." Let's continue reading. We're going to pick it up in verse 41. "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. If I come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, you will not receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Their motives are wrong. And here's what I want you to watch is in verse 45 and 46, he gives them a stinging rebuke. "Do not think that I come to accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Time out. When he uses this, Moses is code word for Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the core of what you had to know if you're a Pharisee. And Christ says, "I don't have to witness against you in the final day of judgment. You know what will witness against you? The very law of God, the Torah, the books of Moses that you claim to love so much. They'll witness you." And what? Why does he say that? Did you catch the last phrase there? "He wrote of me." Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy were written about Jesus? That's what Jesus says. "If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In other words, I think there is a wrong way to read your Bible. You don't want to read your Bible like a Pharisee. You don't want to read your Bible like a Pharisee. Now, what was the problem with their daily devos time? What was the problem with their quiet time? Or probably in their case, they were reading it out loud. Well, they didn't see Christ in the Scriptures. They didn't see Christ in the Scriptures. They saw a rule book. They saw guidelines for life. They even saw eternal life by obedience to the good book. But they never saw Jesus. You see, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of the Bible. Why? The greatest story ever told, this is a quote from Ed Clowney, who wrote a really good book on the unfolding mystery, discovering Christ in the Old Testament. He says in the introduction of that book, "The greatest story ever told." This title has been used for the Bible. And with good reason, the Bible is the greatest storybook. Not just because it is full of wonderful stories, but because it tells one great story, the story of Jesus. The Bible tells one great story from Genesis to Revelation, the story of Jesus. Let's continue on here. Christ doesn't simply leave the disciples there because they don't catch it. The Pharisees don't catch it, and the disciples, really, if you read through the book of John, they don't get it at all. They're looking, and Christ is explaining the Scriptures to them, and they don't get it. But the disciples, ultimately, are taught by Christ how to understand the Scriptures. Turn with me to the book of Luke, okay? If you're in John, just flip right to the left. Luke's right behind it. The book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. And I really appreciated the things even Pastor Nimmer spoke on this morning. It's like we exchanged notes, which we did. But God was still working to line up these lessons. I praise the Lord for that. Luke 24, 25 to 27. There are men who are walking on the road to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles, a 7 miles journey that they're walking along. And they're talking to one another about the things that have happened concerning Christ's death. And as they're talking, Jesus himself draws near to them on that road to Emmaus. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. But he ends up saying, talking to them as they walk along the road about the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And here's where we're picking it up in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, remember our code word, the first 5 books of the Bible, and all the prophets, it's giving us an encompassing of the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, both the writing, the ketuvim is what they call it, and the prophets, the nevi'im, the writings and the prophets. This is code word for all the scriptures. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then just skip down to verse 31. They end up figuring out, their eyes are open to see that it's Christ. They recognize him and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures. And Christ again appears in the same chapter, Luke 24, flip over to verse 44. As they're eating a meal, he appears to the disciples as a whole. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. In other words, this was the content of the instruction that Christ gave the disciples from the scriptures during his earthly life. They didn't get it. But this is the words they heard. And everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and then repentance and faith, forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Okay. There's a stranger on the road to Emmaus, first off, who opens the scriptures with the disciples. And what he does radically changes the way that they will ever think about the scriptures. I copied off a quote from one of my books, and if I can read it, I will, if I can find it, I will read it to you. This is from D.A. Carson's commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And I want you, we'll try to drive this point home as hard as I can here in a second. The evidence is really quite striking that the first disciples are not presented as those who instantly understood what the Lord Jesus was teaching them. Thus, on the road to Emmaus, he says, oh, you who are slow of heart, you're foolish. Or as those who even anticipated all that he would say because of their own insightful interpretations of the Hebrew Scriptures. To the contrary, the disciples are constantly presented as, on the one hand, very attached to Jesus, yet on the other, being very slow to come to terms with the fact that the promised Messiah King would also be the suffering servant of God, the anointing Lamb of God, that he would be crucified, rejected by many of his own people, and would rise again utterly vindicated by God. Now here's the key phrase. Nevertheless, once they have come to accept this synthesis, they also insist then in the strongest terms that this is what the Old Testament actually teaches. They do not say, in effect, oh, if only you could experience Jesus the way we do, then you'd be able to enjoy a different, a new set of lenses that would enable you to read the Bible differently. Rather, they keep trying to prove from the Scriptures that this Jesus of Nazareth really does fulfill the ancient texts. In other words, when the disciples say that the Bible is all about Jesus, they don't say this is a neat way that you could read the Bible to enhance your quiet time. They say this is the only right way to read it. And it's, by the way, the substance of their ministry. The pattern of the apostles in the book of Acts as they preach is to take the Old Testament, especially when they're with the Jews, and then to show people how these things that happened to Christ were spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures. I'm going to give you four references for that. Acts chapter 2, Peter's speech at Pentecost. I'm not going to go into detail on it. If you want to look it up for yourself, all you have to do is just look for the quotations. He quotes the Old Testament and says, this is what was spoken of there. That's the first speech. Peter's speech in Acts 2. If you go to the next speech, Acts chapter 3, if you're tracking on, it's Acts chapter 3 and verse 18 that I draw your attention to. Peter and John are at Solomon's portico, and they begin preaching. In verse 18, he says, and he's speaking in context here, I can't give you all the context. He says, God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. So I think that chapter 3 is not a word-for-word dialogue of what Peter actually spoke. I think it's a summary. I think he probably said more words than that, but here's the essence of his speech. God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would come to suffer. He takes the Old Testament prophets and says this was told concerning Christ. Does the same thing in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. They get called before the Sanhedrin, before the elders of the Jewish religious nation, because they're preaching concerning Christ and the resurrection. And in Acts 4, 11, Peter, while speaking to them, says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and he has become the chief cornerstone. That's a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 22. So while he's in front of the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, he says, your own scriptures speak concerning Christ. Have you ever read this one? It's not just the pattern of Peter and the early apostles, also the pattern of the apostle Paul. Without going into detail, you can just flip to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. Paul's arriving at Thessalonica where there's a synagogue of Jews. And in verse 2 it says, and Paul went in, as was his custom. This is his normal pattern. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the Anointed One, the King, the Messiah. We could take longer to do this, but I just think the big point is this. The apostles understood it this way, the New Testament understands it this way, that the Bible is a big story, that at the root of it, at the primary source, is really all about Jesus. It's all about God revealing Himself through the cross work of Christ. It's all about the suffering servant, who's also the anointed King, who's the fulfillment of God's promises, who's foretold through all the Scriptures. Now, in the weeks to come, our goal is going to be Genesis, walking straight through the Bible to demonstrate that. Text after text after text after text. That's what we're going to call seeing the big picture. Here's a summary way to put it from Alec Motyer's book, Look to the Rock. The Old Testament is Jesus predicted. The Gospels are Jesus revealed. Acts is Jesus preached. The epistles are Jesus explained. And the revelation, Jesus expected. I'll read that again. The Old Testament is Jesus predicted. The Gospels are Jesus revealed. Acts is Jesus preached. The epistles are Jesus explained. And the revelation, Jesus expected. This book, 66 books, it's a book of books, is remarkable because all through it, there's one unifying story that ties it all together. It's the story of the good news of Jesus. It's the story of the gospel. It's all about Him. That's why, I think, for instance, when Chris Schrock does that reading on Easter in Genesis, in Exodus, why is it that you're, even now, I feel it. I'm not even quoting it. And I feel it. This burning of my heart within me that says this is true. Amen, I believe it. Why is that? I think it's because when I'm saying these things deep down, we all kind of get this. That this book isn't just a guidebook. It's not just a rule book. It's not just giving me patterns to live by. It's pointing me to a Savior whose name is Jesus. So how is that going to shape the way I read the Bible tomorrow? Because I think there's a broad level acceptance of that basic idea that the Scriptures are speaking primarily of Christ in the whole of their parts and also in the components, the parts themselves. How is that going to shape the way we're going to understand the Scripture? I'm going to read you the technical definition that for me was like a light bulb, and then we're going to try to synthesize it a little bit. Okay, the technical definition is from a guy named Graham Goldsworthy. If you want to look more into this, he has some really good materials, Graham Goldsworthy, on this idea. Of the technical name for what I'm teaching is something called biblical theology. Biblical theology reminds us that the understanding of the whole is built up from the parts, and at the same time, the parts can only be fully understood as parts of the whole. Biblical theology, as I've thus far tried to define it, then involves the twofold exercise of analysis or exegesis of individual texts and then synthesis of individual texts into the big picture or the meta-narrative. Let's make that a little simpler because I think he uses too many big words. Good Bible reading happens in two stages. Stage one is about historical meaning. I'm going to say this is seeing the trees. What did it mean to them? What did Joshua chapter 1 mean? Or throughout the chapter, because not what Joshua, the first five chapters, kind of the first part of Joshua, mean? What was it? Its meaning to the original audience it went to? That's historical meaning. That's the first test. He called that exegesis. For those of you who like the big words. Second, there's a redemptive historical meaning. I'm going to say that's the forest. You see, we want to see that the trees, the individual books of the Bible, are that which make up the forest, the big picture of the Bible. So we first seek to understand trees in their historical context, and then we need to take a step back, and we need to say then, in the redemptive historical meaning context, in that forest, how does this historical meaning connect to the big story of the Bible as a whole? How does this connect to the big story of the Bible as a whole? You see, good Bible reading starts with understanding the Bible as they would have understood it. What did it mean to them? But it doesn't stop there, okay? The Bible is a book of books. So thus, we can't be content simply to understand what the book of Joshua would mean to Joshua. We need to ask, how is it that this book of Joshua contributes to this unfolding storyline that is the Bible as a whole? A storyline that leads us up to Jesus Christ and His gospel. Now, the best tool I have ever found, you may want to write this one down, it's absolutely profound. It's called the Big Picture Story Bible. We read it to my son at night. It's awesome. I'm giving away secrets of the trade here. But every time I preach here, I read the Big Picture Story Bible to help me put what I'm going to preach in its historical context. And in its context of redemptive historical, the big picture of the Bible. I'm not going to argue with you if you have another. There's some very good children's story Bibles. I just happen to think that this is the one that God likes the best. I'm just joking. It's great. I like it. It's really good. I want to give this to somebody who will say, now some of you, Julie Young, you're joking. Now I'm serious. Grandma and Grandpa, you're getting it then, okay. Now, Grandma and Grandpa need to get this, okay? And you need to read this to your grandkids. And Mom and Dad, write this down. You can afford the $15 investment from Amazon to teach your kids how to understand how David and Goliath isn't just a story about how they need to conquer the giants in their life. It points to one who will fight for them. Don't get me into that. I'll tell you about it later, okay? Now, how then are we going to connect this big picture? Well, one, we're going to get a story Bible, okay? Two, we need to... I've already said, this is the way that the apostles understood the way that the Scripture fit together, right? What were the books that the apostles wrote? We call it the New Testament, okay? So if we want to understand how the Bible works together as a whole, I think that the New Testament, it's not written as a manual on how to study the Bible, but it illustrates and shows us the way that these guys understood how this whole meaning comes together. And I think it does so because they were taught by Jesus and they got the lesson because the Spirit opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. That's illumination. Okay. I'm going to give you 8 key ways that the New Testament writers do this. And I'm going to hammer through this. So, yeah, strap in. All right, because here we go. This is the pattern of the New Testament. 8 key ways. Number one, they connect the smaller stories to the big story. They connect the smaller stories to the big story. This is the overview way. We'll go back here. Connect the smaller stories to the big story. If you want to notice, let me just give you the... If you're thinking of it like a play, let me give you the unfolding drama acts, okay? Act 1 is this idea of God. In the beginning, God. It presupposes His existence, the Bible does. There's a God who's great and omnipotent and huge. So, Act 1, I would write God. Act 2, I would write creation. We're not the product of random chance. We are the creation of God. And man in particular, it's unique among the ancient... I mean, we could just go and look at old, ancient creation texts from false religions, okay? And the Bible alone is unique in saying this. Man is not a God who is separate from creation. He is created within. That's why in the sequence of days, man has a day. But man is unique and distinct within the creation in that he is God-like. He's made in the image and likeness of God. He's given rule and dominion over all of the creation. And we have this beautiful unfolding picture of God creating Adam and Eve in this perfect garden that God's created, giving them one test. And they fall. They eat of the tree. They take of the fruit. And God has already said, the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And He pronounces a curse. You're going to be cursed as you work. You're from dust and you're going to return to dust. And so, then Genesis 5 takes us through the effects of the curse, right? And we hit Genesis chapter 5 and we read the... We'll talk about this in Genesis, how it's called a toledot. It's a generational thing. It's important in the line of Genesis. But the first linkage of that is in Genesis chapter 5. And what's the repeated phrase? Adam beget this person, and he died, 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 showing that Act 3, sin and fall, has consequences. I think of that as Act 4, movement 4, judgment or punishment of sin. And if you want to see judgment and punishment of sin, just read the Old Testament. As Israel again and again sins, and God in redeeming judgment comes and judges sin, pulls them back to Himself. And it begins to picture for us this next unfolding act of redemption or salvation. How God, Even in Genesis provides there, as Adam and Eve go out, they're naked, God has a first sacrifice and provides for them the skins off the back of the animal so that they'd understand by the death of one in place of you, you will be provided for. It's the first picture of Christ to come. And then the Old Testament begins in subsequent pictures to illustrate redemption. And then the final is restoration or new creation. The idea that God, there's a day coming where He will finally reclaim the earth as His own. And He'll make all things new. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And the curse of sin will be broken and it'll be restored to the ideal. That's why if you read the end of the book, it sounds a lot like the beginning, you know, trees and gardens and rivers and stuff like that. It's a restoration and an expansion of Eden, the final heavenly city. You got to fit your smaller stories into that big picture. God, creation, sin, judgment, redemption, new creation. Six movements. Okay, we're going to go fast now. Promise fulfillment. Promise fulfillment. I'll just give you one example. Luke chapter 4, verse 21. Luke chapter 4, verse 21. Christ in Luke 4 is in the synagogue. He rolled up, and I'll just start in verse 18. Christ reads from the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 61. Okay, you might want to put a finger there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He rolled up the scroll. They don't have Bibles, they have scrolls. Rolls it up and gave it back to the attendant. It sat down and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You'll see those type of quotations all through the Gospels. What they're showing is that the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. We won't analyze that one too much. There are types of Christ. A type, if you want to write down the brief definition I have of a type, it's an Old Testament model that corresponds to a greater New Testament truth about Christ. A type is an Old Testament model that corresponds to a greater New Testament truth about Christ. Old Testament model that corresponds not just to a similar, but to a greater. There's escalation. Greater New Testament truth about Christ. Now, for this one, there are a ton of different, just so many different things. I mean, we could just start, you know. Adam. Christ is the true and greater Adam, who in His garden of temptation perfectly passed the test so that He can now stand as a representative for all mankind, perfect before the Lord in obedience. That's Romans chapter 5. Christ as representative, so that now through Christ life reigns where death reigned through Adam. That's a type. Adam is pointing to Jesus. I mean, man, we could just go on from there. Next character of the Old Testament, because all of them are pointing us to the Messiah who is to come. But here's another one. I'll give you a specific one. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 42 is the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so there's the Old Testament, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth? The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented the preaching of Jonah. And behold, and here's the key, escalation, something greater than Jonah is here. Christ is the new and greater Jonah who goes 3 days and 3 nights, not in the belly of the fish, but in the belly of the earth, so that He can come out. And you heard the content of Jonah's sermon, right? Greatest sermon ever to start a revival. Repent! God's going to crush this place. You know, He just, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. There's no grace. There's no invitation to come except God's gracious judgment. What did He say? 40 days, this place is going to be destroyed. I'm looking forward to it for one. That's the content of His sermon, right? Christ is a true and greater Jonah who goes not into the belly of the fish, but into the belly of the earth for 3 days and comes forth and proclaims good news of great joy and grace to all people. Who doesn't just say 40 days and you'll be destroyed, but who says, I took the wrath of God for you. He's the new and greater Jonah. Okay, we could go on and on and on. And we will, in the upcoming days. Okay, analogy. The way I think of this one is, if you've done your ACTs, you got to study for this, right? Just as this is to that, so this is to that, okay? Well, just as God is to Israel, in certain ways, Christ then is to the church. An example of that is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23 presents the Lord as the shepherd over his people, Israel. But then in the New Testament, John chapter 10 has that beautiful picture of Christ, remember? Christ is now the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want, and Christ is my shepherd who provides for my every need at the cost of his life. They use analogy. They use continuing themes. I'm going to read to you a section from Ed Clowney's book on the unfolding mystery, discovering Christ in the Old Testament, on one of these themes that they use. The New Testament also sees figurative meaning in the story of the forming of Eve. The Apostle Paul goes back to the creation account to teach the relationship of husbands and wives. Since Eve was taken from the body of Adam, he was to care for her as his own flesh. The beautiful creation story teaches not only that marriage is a union of two who become one, but that the two were made of one. They belong together. But when Paul writes about this in his epistle to the Ephesians, he does not simply talk about Adam and Eve. He passes at once to talk about Christ and the church. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am speaking concerning Christ in the church. So to give the summary, is Paul simply creating a nice allegory or a nice little imaginative illustration to say, Like God's looking down from heaven and says, oh, these people like to marry each other. I know how I can teach them about Jesus. Jesus loves you like a husband loves his wife. Well, no, that's backwards, right? Let me continue with the quote. When Jesus comes to gather to himself the people of God, he revealed himself as the bridegroom to come to claim his church. The figure's not accidental. It's not that God looks down from heaven to discern some human relationship that might prove to be a fitting symbol of his love. The reality is the other way around. When God formed Eve from the body of Adam, he was providing the means by which we might be prepared to understand the joy of an exclusive love given to us in Jesus Christ. He made marriage to show you Jesus. And he's sovereign over way more than just marriage, isn't he? So that the whole of the historical outworking of the Old Testament serves to contribute. Marriage isn't the only theme. Oh man, there are so many themes. We'll get into some of them. Can you tell I'm trying to get you to come back for further lessons? I think my clicker might... Oh, there we go. Okay. New Testament quotations is another way. New Testament quotations. This is really similar. It's similar to the prophecy, promise fulfillment type. It's just that the New Testament quotes things and says this is referring to Christ. Psalm 22:1, Christ quotes on the cross. Remember, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote from Psalm 22:1. Contrast. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for one time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Old Testament priests ministered repeated sacrifices year after year, which could never take away sins, but Christ, by one great and final sacrifice, can take away sins forever. It's a contrast. And here's a final way you could do this. You could read the Bible as Jesus read it. This has opened up the Psalms to me in ways I never thought. Jesus sang the Psalms. They were his hymn book. And one of the most powerful ones, at the end of when Christ has the Last Supper, taking that Passover supper and instituting it with new meaning with his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, it says, they went out singing a hymn. Well, that's not something new they added. They were following the standard Passover tradition. The tradition in that day, after you finished serving Passover, was to sing the Hillels, Psalm 115 through 118. Did anybody here grow up as a kid in church singing, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has... Let's hear it. We will read... You know, okay. If you didn't, boy, what a joy you've missed. That song is a quote from Psalm 118, which Christ sang immediately before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read it for you. Psalm 118, verse 17. Listen to this. This is what Christ sung. I shall not die but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And he walks out and is killed for you. This is the day. It's new meaning to the song, to read it as Jesus read it. Now, I'm helping you particularly in the Old Testament, right? But this also needs to inform your understanding of the New Testament. Because it's not like the Old Testament was all about Jesus, and now the New Testament isn't. What the Old Testament was in figures, in signs, in prefiguring, in promises, the New Testament is explicitly about Christ. That's why the Gospels are not just... I think Jesus is an example for us. Okay? Like WWJD, what would Jesus do? Okay? That's a fine idea, but it's not the Gospel. The Gospel is not what would Jesus do in this situation so I could be like Jesus. The Gospel is what did Jesus do for me? You see, when I look at the model of the example of the perfect life of Christ who never lied, who always gave perfectly of himself to others, and I lay there and my son starts crying while I'm taking a nap, and I think, Owen, oh, just shut up. I love you, son, but not that much. Daddy needs a nap. Be quiet. Where's your mother? You know, I mean, that's my thought. What would Jesus do? Isn't a lot of comfort. And I'm not going to stand before God one day and say, I lived like Jesus perfectly. What I'm going to stand before God and do is say, his righteousness is mine. He died for me. He lived a perfect life for me. So that now you behold me, not as sinful Mark, who can't go help his most beloved son when he's crying because he interrupts my nap, but you see me in the perfection of Christ. His righteousness is mine. So the Gospels aren't a story telling you exactly how to live your life. They're a story telling you how perfectly Christ lived his. Now, here's a method for daily Bible reading that I think can help you. I wish I could have given you time to do this here, but I'm not going to be able to give you time. We'll practice it in the days to come during class, but I think you can practice this on your own this week, and it can start immediately to transform the way you read the Bible. Let me give you four steps. Listen, step one. Reflect, step two. Speak, step three. And see, or you could write taste, for step four. All of this is a method for Christ-centered meditation. What I'm trying to do is take this concept that we've taken, the big idea today, that the Bible is all about Jesus, and say, that needs to transform the way I read the Bible tomorrow. Needs to transform it. Listen, reflect, speak, see. Or here's another way you could say it. You could say, understand. The first step in Bible reading is to seek to understand the text. Secondly, we want to mull on it. We want to chew that over and think about it, meditate. That's the difference, by the way, between Christian meditation and Eastern meditation. Eastern transcendental meditation, the goal is through the to empty the mind of consciousness so that you enter into the nirvana that's to come, the blissful deconscientization of yourself, okay? I just made a new word. Christian meditation isn't about emptying your mind, it's about filling your mind with thoughts of God, okay? From there, what we have meditated upon should influence and change the way we pray. Really, steps one and two, reflecting on the truth and speaking the truth to God, are so interrelated that I hate making them two steps. It's much more dynamic than the four steps. And then sense, and we'll get into what I mean by that. Or think of it using parts of your body, kind of to think through. The first step is to hear through the ears, to listen. The second step is to apply the mind and the heart to knowing. The third step is to speak that which is entering into the mind back to God in prayer. And then the fourth step is in the heart to have a sense of the glory of Christ upon it. Okay, now let me flesh that out. Let me flesh that out a little. This is literally what I'm going to do tomorrow morning. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, seeking to listen. And remember, we talked about two stages of reading. My first thought is going to be, what does this mean to them in their historical meaning? And then, how does this text contribute back up to the big picture storyline of the Bible? So, to take it from Titus, which you guys have been reading repetitively, I trust, out loud. The book of Titus, and I'll just take one that I think might be hard to see how you could do this. Titus, what I'm going to do is say, listen first. Slow, steady Bible reading. So I would have first read like one paragraph. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through like verse 9 is a paragraph talking about the qualifications of elders and why Paul has placed Titus there. And so I understand Titus is written in large part to give formation to a church that's in disorganization. And so I start to understand, and this is what an elder looks like. Now that's very helpful to me because I happen to occupy this New Testament office in this church. And these things need to characterize my life. So I'm listening and now I'm reflecting. Now here's what I think you want to do in reflection. Try, if you can, to isolate the key point of whatever literary unit you're reading, okay? A paragraph. Choose one paragraph and say, what's the main point of this paragraph? And a lot of times, that'll be summarized in a verse. In Titus, it is. In Titus 1, 5 through 9. The key verse is, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And then he goes on and illustrates what it means to be above reproach. So I want to isolate the key point, and then what I want to do is start to think this through a little bit. Now the method I'm going to teach you, I'm stealing from Martin Luther. Apologies, I don't think he minds. He talks about how in meditation and prayer, we need to think of it as a garland of four strands. The first is listening, hearing what the Scriptures say. The second is this one. You need to adore God because of what you read. Now you'd say, how in the world do you adore God? By reading that an overseer, pastor, needs to be as above reproach. Well, the reason I a pastor needs to be of reproach is because he's what? He's God's steward, which means God is the Lord of the church. You see, so I would. This is what I would do. I would just start talking. This is why it's hard to separate reflecting and speaking. I just start talking to God. Say, God, thank you that tomorrow I'm not going to walk in the church as number one, but you're going to be number one. Thank you that you are the head of the church. Okay, so I'd adore God. I'd worship him. I'm speaking all this time. I'm talking. I'd confess sin. Here's one easy way. Mark likes to be number one a lot more than Mark likes to be number two. And so I'd confess, God, sometimes I try to have more than I should. I try to have more sway. I try to have more influence. And when I look at above reproach, I think, oh, Lord, what a daunting task to look at my life and say, I'm perfectly modeling. Oh, Father, I fall short. But I long. So I petition him for grace. I say, God, would you give me grace to live for you in this way? Now, here's the key step. Luther had four strands. I'm going to add a fifth. And I call this the Jesus step. What you need to do is you need to see how Jesus is the perfect expression of this aspect of God's character and rejoice in how his perfect obedience has been credited to your account in place of your failure. So it'd be really simple here. I just say, God in Christ, Christ Jesus is the chief shepherd, and I'm an under shepherd. He's not only the chief shepherd, he's a perfect shepherd, one who never selfishly wants his own will, but who lays down his very life for those who would follow him. And God, I know that today I stand before you not seen as the sinner who wants his own way, but seen in the light of the perfection of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. You know how freeing that is, by the way, when I walk into church and realize I don't need to be Jesus in order to be accepted by God? To realize my performance today will not change God's opinion of me because my life is hid with Christ and God. You can see, by the way, that as you speak, you're doing all of this out loud. And then see, this is the last thing. This can't be just a mental exercise. And I'm going to get a little mysticky here, okay? And I talked to Pat about this, and Pat said you need to get all mysticky on him, and so I'm going to. Luther says it this way, if an abundance of thoughts come to us, we ought to disregard our other petitions and prayers, make room for such thoughts, listen in silence, and under no circumstances obstruct them. The Holy Spirit himself preaches to our spirit here, and one word of his sermon is better off than a thousand of ours. You need to get your pen and paper, and when God starts talking, you need to start writing. You see, Jonathan Edwards would describe it like this. It's one thing to say, here is what honey tastes like. It's sweet. It's another thing to taste of honey itself. And I think there are moments, it doesn't happen every day. I'm not saying every morning is that mountaintop experience where the Lord pours out again on me the wonderful, resplendent glory of his presence and me in Christ. And, you know, I just worship him. It's not like that. There are periods where we're dry. There are periods where God really allows us to taste more, but we have to go beyond intellectually thinking to actually communing with Christ himself experientially through the work of the Spirit. And I think we all know what it feels like in a certain way. It's kind of like what the disciples described, is that their hearts burned within them. That would be a good way to describe it. Where we move beyond simply saying, God, you're beautiful, and we taste of his beauty experientially ourselves. Now, here's my closing exhortation. You notice, by the way, the room gets quiet when I start talking like this. And I think there's something that happens. You see, a lot of us approach our daily quiet time as if we're trying to get the stuff for the day down so we can go live it. And I think the experience of your quiet time, which is now a loud time before the Lord, could be summarized in one word. It's worship. It's daily, again, experiencing afresh the wonderful saving grace of God expressed to me in Christ. Every day is a chance for me to open his word and afresh realize, I'm a sinner. and he saved me. And how wonderful is his grace, and to be lavished again with the love of God in Christ for me. Now, your homework this week is take this meditation method and start to apply it to the text you're reading. Isolate a paragraph. Isolate a verse and start to meditate through and think through it. Keep reading Titus. And some of you are thinking, this is overwhelming. I struggle to have like 5 minutes alone with the Lord. And what you're talking about, the four-step method and communing with God and tasting experientially freshly, I'm so overwhelmed. You know, to chop down a forest, you need a series of very small chops. And daily, I don't always experience perfectly this. This is the fruit. I'm distilling to you the fruit of what I've been working on and mulling over for 5 years, trying to figure out how I could teach this to people. Okay? It's not going to happen tomorrow. What you need to do is say, God, would you give me grace to keep chopping? Because over the long haul, oh, think of what God would do in your life if daily you began to experience Christ like this. Think of how you could go into work and not just say, you need to know Jesus because he'll get you out of hell, but say, you need to know Jesus because he's beautiful and you love him and it's the best thing in the world to know Jesus like this. Because Jesus is what the Bible is all about. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see your majestic love for us in Christ when we open the Scriptures. And I thank you for your grace to enable us to do that, to give us this word. God, I want to give less of myself to stupid stuff so I can give more of myself to knowing Jesus in the Bible. Oh, make it true in me, God. Make it true in all of us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Keep reading Titus out loud. Keep mulling it over. Start meditating. Thanks.